The two most fundamental doctrines of the Protestant Reformation, according to Martin Luther and to John Calvin, are eternal security and predestination. Eternal security is sometimes called once saved, always saved. It means once that you are chosen or experience salvation, it's locked in. You cannot lose it. You've probably heard it used in that sense, once saved, always saved. So once granted, salvation cannot be lost. You are eternally secure, no matter what you may choose to do the rest of your life. Well, today I would like to look at the other fundamental doctrine of the Protestant Reformation, and that is predestination. Since it was a major question last week, I did not answer. That is, it was more than a page long, the question, with many scriptures in it. What is Protestant or predestination theology? Why do you need to know? Well, let me go through it a little bit. I did not grow up in a church. I did grow up in a major church, but it did not teach it, or at least if it did, I wasn't aware of it. It didn't come down to me. Maybe others have. It certainly is something that from time to time does come up, and it is also taught here today. Predestination means that before the world began, God knew the names of all human individuals who would be born on earth, and he individually pre-selected everyone that he wants to save and everyone who he is wanting to condemn. And so it was taken care of and done before anyone was born. It is also called Calvinism after John Calvin because of his devotion to it. Martin Luther also espoused the doctrine of predestination. He wrote a treatise on predestination entitled On the Bondage of the Human Will. On the Bondage of the Human Will. He later claimed it was his most important work. But he is most remembered for his grace alone and faith alone teaching of eternal security. The 5 points of Calvinism, which we will discuss as we go along, were upheld by the Westminster Confession of Faith in 1646. It's one of the most important documents in the history of Protestantism, and it is a Calvinist document. The 5 points of Calvinism. As the document points out, predestination has nothing to do with conduct, either good or bad. One has no choice in the matter. Those not chosen for salvation will be born, live, and die, and spend eternity in the torments of hell. Their fate has nothing to do with conduct, either good or bad. Their fate was determined before the world began, and there is nothing they can do about it. Predestination emphasizes God's sovereign will. That's an important term, God's sovereign will. For those in predestination. If God wants something to happen, then it's going to happen. And nothing can stop it. Man cannot accept or reject God's offer of salvation because that would give man power to thwart God's will. The teaching is God's will is it's already decided before man is born, right? So if man can accept or reject God's offer of salvation, then he's thwarting God's will, according to that teaching. The critical issue in predestination is whether man has or does not have free will. That is very important. That is the whole thing is around free will. Do you have it or not? In the 4th century, Augustine, early Catholic, taught that man lost free will when Adam sinned in the garden. Reformation theology, what is Reformation? That is the period of the reformers like Martin Luther, John Calvin, and so forth in the 16th century, 1500s. It's called, that period is called the Reformation. Reformation theology elaborated on Augustine's teachings. Let me give you some of the terms here a little bit as we go along, and a lot of this I'm taking from Alan Knight's book, Primitive Christianity in Crisis. Primitive Christianity is referring to first century. Scholars refer to that as the primitive church. It's not primitive in lack of knowledge or understanding. Actually, the word should be reversed and be used for the Christianity since the first century. That would be more accurate, probably, as far as if you use the meaning that it is something that has been lost or whatever. One of the terms that is important, just for your information, is called total depravity. You are totally depraved if you believe in the doctrine of predestination. It is the name the Reformation gave to the doctrine that man does not have free will. Because he does not have free will, he is totally depraved. It means by nature that man is hopelessly corrupt. Everybody, those predestined to be saved, those predestined to condemnation, both of them, both groups. It means man is literally incapable of any good thought or act. Now, if salvation were offered, he would have no way to appreciate what it means or accept it. So only God can choose who will be saved because man lacks free will. Now, this is a very important part about those who teach predestination. You and I do not have free will. Now, we don't. Obviously, you don't agree with that, and neither do I. Let me turn to a couple scriptures here before I move along on this. How about Romans chapter 8, verse 7? Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. See, it's depraved. Now, we've used that scripture many times over the years in the church, but not in that teaching or sense have we done it. But that's how they would use it. And as they look at it and see, well, because you cannot be subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Well, that's true. But if you read on, if a person truly repents and changes, because in the eighth chapter, it's talking about using of God's Holy Spirit, isn't it? Let me come back here and a couple other scriptures. Notice in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, these are scriptures you've heard used in the church, but not in this sense. Ephesians chapter 2, and verse 1 and 2, you hear this one read at usually on the Day of Atonement. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. God made you alive. You were dead. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. We are the sons of disobedience, right? Unless God does something, which I'm going to come to in just a minute. let's see here. Yes, verse 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and by grace you have been saved. So it was God who took and made us alive. We were hopeless. We were hopeless. We could have never made any choice of our own. God did it for us, is what they are saying. Now, the Apostle Paul actually refutes the teaching of total depravity and that you have nothing to say about it. Back here in Romans chapter 2, just quickly, and we'll be moving along a couple places here. Romans chapter 2, is man just totally depraved? He has no free will. He cannot make any choice. And if a human being is changed, it's because God changed him because he had predestined that person to be saved. Here in Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law of themselves. They don't know God, and yet they understand principles of the law, and they follow them. Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, and so on. The point of those two verses is that people do are able to make choices, and they are not in total depravity, having no free will. I won't turn to it, but I'll just give you in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19. choose today, well, maybe I better, because I can't remember exactly how to paraphrase it. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. Now that's contrary to the predestination teaching that you have no free will. Choose life that both you and your descendants may live. Choose. Yes, the Bible does teach we have free moral agency, and not that we... I've had a person one time even argue with me about this, that I'd brought it up. I didn't realize the person didn't think that we had free moral agency because they'd been caught up in this doctrine of predestination. And I said, well, look, we all have free moral agency. No, we don't have free moral agency. It kind of shocked me and surprised me to hear it coming back that way. And that was before I was reading this book, and which I've done, this was done a number of years ago. But yes, we are free moral agents, and we do have to choose, and we do have to make choices. One of the teachings of the 5 points of Calvinism is that man is completely, totally depraved, whether he is to be saved or to be lost. All right, if that's the case, then what about those who've been predestined to be saved if they're born in the flesh and they're depraved? Regeneration, the next word, regeneration. And they have to be regenerated. If a person has been predestined to be saved, then at some point in their life, God intervenes to regenerate their soul. Liking that to what we would say is repentance. This imparts spiritual perception, desire for God, and the ability to choose God. Now you get choice. But God put it there. You didn't do it yourself. Regeneration leads the totally depraved who were predestined to be saved to accept God's offer of salvation. And when one is regenerated, they always turn to God and become Christians. Regeneration produces repentance, faith, and works as requirements of salvation. Quite a philosophy. Why, if it's been predetermined, you might be thinking the same thing, if it's been predetermined or predestined before the person was ever conceived, let alone born, why would you do this? And of course, think about it. Why the one who always existed on the right-hand side of the Father, Jesus Christ, why would he have to come down here to go through a horrendous and horrible death, tortuous death, when it's already been decided? What's the purpose? There is none. All right. So here we have two concepts. We have total depravity. But then those who have been predestined to be saved at some point in their physical life will be regenerated, is the word they use. All right, that's number two. Number three, this leads to another vital principle of the Reformation theology. God's will is sovereign and irresistible. God's will is sovereign and irresistible. Well, what does that mean? Nothing can thwart God's will and his irresistible grace. If he wants to regenerate somebody, that's his will and it's irresistible. That person is going to be saved because it was predestined anyhow. After regeneration, there is nothing man can do to change his fate. What does that mean? If God's will is to save you, you will be saved, like it or not. Likewise, if you are one of the unfortunate ones not selected for salvation, there is nothing that you can do about it. Might as well not worry about it, just head for the fires. Irresistible is often replaced by terms like effectual or effectual grace or effectual salvation. But it comes from, those terms actually go back to irresistible. God's will is irresistible. Actually, those words are used to soften and hide the true implication of predestination. Now, in John chapter 3, we have the scripture that everybody, you see sometimes on light posts and everything, as you, people put a cardboard thing up there, John 3:16. I've seen it a number of times, and but I want to read both 16 and 17. In John 3 and in get to it here. 3 verse 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, God loves all men. Isn't that what it says? Did you see anything there about coming into the world and condemning to hell? Half of them, I sent my son here to condemn half to hell and to save the other half, or words to that effect. No, you don't. What was the reason? Because God so loved the world meaning man, and that he gave his only begotten Son. If it's already predetermined, why would you give your only begotten Son? That's pointless. Absolutely pointless. And to go through all that he went through. Let's go to 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2. And this is a scripture used by the people of believing in teaching predestination. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3 and 4. Verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The first part of verse 4, who desires all men to be saved. Predestination, destination. Advocates say the word all or all men refers to all races and tribes of men in general. They say there is common grace and there is special grace. Now this is reading into it one's own interpretation here, that all men should come, referring back here, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. You have common grace, you have special grace. The former, common grace, is the favor God expresses toward all people, all races, in general, everywhere, but does not pertain to their salvation. Okay? Now the latter, that is the special grace, is reserved for the elect, which was decided before the, quote, foundation of the world. Taken from, Peter mentions, uses that term as well. Now others say this means everyone today will be saved no matter what they do. And this comes from dispensational teachings as well. If that is the case, then why bother making man physical in the first place? Why bother? If it's already been determined, you have two kinds of grace, common grace for those who are in general, all men or all, but are not going to be saved. But the elect have special grace. What are you living this physical life for? It makes no sense whatsoever. Now, regeneration and irresistible grace raises the question whether God is cold and heartless in picking some to be saved and some to be condemned to hell before they were ever born. You know, people teach that. People believe that. That was the second major doctrine that came out of the Protestant Reformation. And was believed both by Luther and by Calvin. To get around this statement, some teach the concept of foreknowledge. It goes like this. If God is all-knowing, then he must know everything that will happen in the future. Therefore, he knows who will eventually accept him as Savior and who will not, because he knows everything into the future. To say God does not know everything that will happen in the future is to reject God's unlimited power and his sovereignty. Now, Alan Knight in his book here makes the statement, if it is already known what will happen, then is God prevented from changing it? And does that in effect limit his free will? So you can reverse it. That's what it really would do by taking that kind of reasoning. Also, if God knows everything in the future, then why didn't he make everyone to love him in the first place? Why would you make some to not love him and have to go to hell. That doesn't make any sense. All right, that is kind of a summary of the predestination teaching and doctrine that came out of the Protestant Reformation. Now you may say, because none of you are familiar with that, I know. Maybe a few of you are. But that is not something that you've ever heard taught in the Church of God. Now let's take a look at the scriptures here a little bit and see if we can't learn something about this and apply this. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. There's only a couple scriptures that talk about predestination in the Bible, and they are from Paul's writings. In Romans chapter 8 and verses 29 and 30. I'll start in verse 28, actually. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, those who are the called according to his purpose. God has a purpose, and people are called. Two important points there in verse 28. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And moreover, verse 30, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, there's a lot there that we need to look at and cover on this. The words foreknew and predestined certainly are used here. In this speaking of individuals, is this speaking of individuals being selected by name before they were born, or does it refer only to God calling some to be Christians under the new covenant? When you look at this, and I'm going to look at, of course, in answering this question I just posed across the page at another scripture, what does Paul say and what does Paul not say? Okay, what does he say now here? Most people will stop with the Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. It's interesting, going back to verse 29, the word whom, for whom he foreknew, it is in the Greek plural. It is not singular. Now, if you can look across your page, depending on your Bible's laid out, at chapter 9, and notice in verse 23 and 24. Verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Okay. Look at this, verse 24, even us, notice the plural pronoun us, whom, it's the same word in the Greek, and it is plural here as it was in chapter 8, verse 29. Us in whom he called, doesn't say he saved, he doesn't say he condemned. Interesting point is to look, now use the word again, called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now going back to chapter 8 across the page. Look how many times you see the word called used there. In verse 28 is the first time, called according to his purpose. Then you see it twice in verse 30. He also called whom he, and whom he called, these he also justified. He is actually speaking kind of in the sense, from God's point of view, forward looking back. Because it goes on to say, and whom he justified or forgave is what that refers to, sin, then that would be through Christ. These he also glorified. Well, nobody's been glorified yet. Glorification is to come, of course, and that's what he's talking about here. An interesting thing about this when you look at it is that every time he talks about, and we'll turn over here to Ephesians in just a moment, when he refers to the predestined, he says, we and us. He never says, I or me. Nor does he ever use the term each individual. He doesn't name individuals as you or each of you were named before you were born. It's always we and us and called. Not saved, not lost, but called. And that is the key there, to understand what is he teaching as opposed to what is he not teaching. Let me just drop here to catch my notes real quickly, see what I've overlooked. Now, God did decide to call and offer salvation to people before, quote, the foundation of the world. Yes, it says that. Did he name those people that he called to do that by name? No. Let's notice over here in Ephesians 1, a couple scriptures on this. Ephesians 1. Again, you have to ask yourself, what does Paul say and what does he not say here? And you will find there is no place where Paul ever uses the individual as being what? By name, saved or lost in any way whatsoever before they were ever born. The scripture we just turned from over there in Romans chapter 8, it does not say anybody is lost there. Did you notice that? It says they were called, and there would be those called who would be called and come to justification, which is another term he uses for repentance and forgiveness of sin, and would receive glorification because of that. He is not saying in any way it was already a done deal before they were ever born. Now, here in Ephesians 1 and in verse 4, just as he chose, now notice, just as God the Father chose us in him, Christ Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us, not you individually, but us to adoption, meaning sonship, as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Yes, it was his good pleasure to call a first fruits. Now, we know that because we just came from the feast. And the first resurrection in Revelation chapter 20, when Christ returns, is small in comparison to the resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years. Now, the people who espouse predestination, since they do not keep the Sabbath or the annual Sabbath days, have no clue about that. And yet, when you look at that, it absolutely contradicts their teaching. How do you have these different resurrections? And the first one is going to be a small one, a first fruits, is it not? And Christ is the first of the first fruits. let me just go on here a couple more things. The word predestination, I should give you a meaning of it, is prorizo in the Greek. It means limit in advance. It means to predetermine or determine before, or to foreordain, or to mark out before in hand. Those are some of the meanings to be before. Let's notice a little of this in Acts chapter 4, verse 28. One of the questions, scriptures was listed last week. Acts 4 and verse 28. Let's see, maybe I should start in 27. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. What was the purpose before that God had that they did to be done? Wasn't it prophesied of how he would die? Isaiah 53? Was that before the world? That was given to Isaiah. Was not Jesus Christ foreordained for, how about 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20? He was foreordained before the foundation of the world to be what? The Lamb without blemish. Okay. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7. And we'll take a look here. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained or predetermined, it should be in center margin, before the ages for our glory. Yes, because there would be a calling. And remember, Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. And so here he's talking about, yes, God did preordain or predetermine before the ages of the glory that would come to those who would be called after the first coming of Jesus Christ. And they would not be great in number compared to those who would not be called in this age. And the age to come, of course, many, many are going to be called. That in no way says anything about you and me being named by name before the creation of the world or the foundation of the world. Nor does it in any way say that some have been were condemned and the others were to be saved before the foundation of the world. Not at all. Again, always look, what does it say? What does it not say here? Yes, God has had a purpose and he's got a plan. And the holy days. What are the seven festivals of God? They are God's master plan. God's master plan. It's in our correspondence course lessons. It is very true. It begins with what? Jesus Christ, the Passover, all the way through to the last great day. Christ is the centerpiece of each one of the festivals and holy days, isn't he? Everything is there a plan being worked out? Yes, there is. From Passover, unleavened bread, putting sin out as after we have come to the accept Jesus Christ and ask for the forgiveness of our past sins, the Holy Spirit, Pentecost, beginning of the church, up to trumpets, excuse me, prior the blowing of the shofar, signaling of a great tribulation, at the end of which Jesus Christ returns. Well, I don't need to go through all of it. You know it because we just went through it. But it is quite remarkable. Now, let me go back to Romans chapter 9. Let's take a look at this Romans 9 chapter, and because it is many times misused. It's got a couple key scriptures in it that are used by those who espouse predestination. You need to be aware. Do you have free moral agency? Yeah, you can choose. You can choose. There's no reason for God to create us on this earth, physical, and have Jesus Christ come to be a sacrifice for our sins if we don't have free moral agency. What a waste. And there's no purpose in that. You might as well just have done it all, changed everybody that you're going to save and create to be saved. Well, make them spirit beings to start with. But here in chapter 9, let's take a look at a few things of Romans. In verse 4 and 5, who are Israelites to whom pertains the adoption, that means the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises? Of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Okay. So what are we looking at here? Paul lays out the groundwork of Israel's right to the promises. God's will can't be broken, right? Do they have it? What happened here? If God's will can't be broken, why did they fail? Keep that in mind as we go along here. Now let's take a look at verses 6 through 13. in verse 6, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. He begins to tell them. As we go along here, what he's doing is telling them it's being transferred to the Gentiles and to all people to become the new Israel. Verse 8, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Well, who are the children of the flesh? The unbaptized. They don't have God's spirit, is what he's telling this audience in Rome. The children of the promise are counted as the seed. Who are the children of the promise? The promise now is being transferred to those who have God's spirit. Verse 9, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, But when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by her our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. It was said that ahead of time before it actually happened. And of course, it would be after they had grown up that that would actually be changed. Verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. He's not unrighteous. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. And so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. That is true. These scriptures are used by saying, by people trying to say, you have no free will. God is sovereign. How do you answer it? Okay. I'll give you a clue here on Pharaoh and God hardening his heart. You're all familiar with the fact he hardened God's heart, Pharaoh's heart. But if you go back to Exodus starting in chapter 7 and look at the last verse of each chapter, because each chapter covers a plague, starting with plague number 1, chapter 7, 8, 9, and so on, 10. At the end of each chapter, especially on the first four plagues, Pharaoh hardened his own heart in stubbornness against Moses and Israel. It was later, as God saw that Pharaoh was hardening his heart, he then interceded and hardened his heart even more. But at the beginning, Pharaoh chose to harden his heart, the first four of the 10 plagues. And you will see that in the last verse of each of those chapters, starting in chapter 7. Let me pick up here where I left off. Okay. Verse 17. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Does that mean that Pharaoh can never repent? He'll come up in the judgment. In fact, a lot of people who have hard hearts are going to come up in the judgment. Jesus said it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you hard-hearted Jews in the judgment. Remember that? Both Matthew 10, 11, and 12, three chapters in which he talks about the judgment. And there are going to be people come up who have hard hearts. And they wouldn't listen to him. He did miracles in front of them. He preached the gospel. He said, look, the people of Nineveh will rise in the judgment and repent before you do. And which tells you what? The Jews he was facing and talking to would be in the judgment. But guess what? The people of Nineveh, who have been dead now for, 600 years at that point in time, are going to rise. And they will repent. They will see themselves. And they're not condemned to ever burning hellfire, by the way. They are just simply dead. All right, now verse 19 coming up here is a very important verse. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? See, God's will is irresistible. He is sovereign, irresistible will. Well, the answer to that is yes and no. You will find in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, where he says there to, I believe it was to Nebuchadnezzar, you can't resist the will of God. But if you turn back a few pages to Acts chapter 7, and in verse 51, when Stephen was on trial, if you will, before the Jews who stoned him. But before he was stoned, in verse 51 of Acts 7, he said this, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, which is resisting, of obviously, God's will. As your fathers did, yes, they resisted God's will, and so do you. So it depends on how you use the statement there in coming back here to chapter 9, verse 19. Let me just show you the one in Daniel. Rather than referring you to it, I'll read it. In Daniel chapter 9, 4, verse 5. I hope I got it right there. In Daniel chapter 4. Oh, verse 35, chapter 4 and in verse 35, Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Well, that's true. Used in that sense, you can, when God has made up his mind to carry something out, you cannot stop it. But on the other hand, yes, people do, and whole groups of people have resisted his will. And so if this is ever used and you have trouble with verse 19 coming back here again, keep in mind, it depends on how it's used, because yes, Stephen even pointed out how people resisted God's will continually. And then down again to verse 23 and 24, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Even, yes, he has prepared for glory. But do you see by name or do you see by group? Do you see any personal pronoun, I, me, each, you? You know, it's always we and us. We and us. And that you will... There's not that many scriptures that Paul writes about predestination or things that pertain to it. Every one of them is we and us. We and us. And we are called. We are not called saved or called condemned. We are simply called. And being led, of course, in time to justification and ultimately when Christ returns to glorification, which hasn't, of course, happened yet. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. A few things here to say about this. Because Romans 8, Romans 9, and Ephesians 1 are the places where he brings up the topic of predestination. There is one here I'll turn to in just a little bit also in Timothy. But here in Ephesians chapter 1, I've already read verse 4. I'll read it again. Just as he chose us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world. Yes, he chose us. He didn't choose. He didn't. I had Jim Hafley in mind, and I knew that 6,000 years down the road. Can you imagine? Think about that. going back to my ancestry to Adam, which of course I couldn't possibly do. But look at all the different. I mean, if you have all kinds of things that. Of relationships. Do you know what's happened in 6,000 years? Is everybody the result of a nice marriage? Terrible, the things that have happened that mankind has done over the years that's produced offspring. And God is not... He has predestined that he would call a group of people as a result of his son coming here to be the sacrifice for mankind from between the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ, and he has been doing that and will continue to do that. All right, going on here. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, and again, notice, we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to sonship as sons by Jesus Christ, to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Yes, it is his will, and it is his plan to have this group of people, but to say that it is something it's reading into the Bible when it says, when the predestination people try to use these verses to say it's already been predetermined before the foundation of the world that you would be lost or saved. Where does it say that? Can you see that in the scripture? I don't see it anywhere where it says that. I see that we are predestinated as a group, if you will, to be called. That's what we've always taught. like I mentioned earlier, Paul never says each one of you or each person or I or me. It's always we and us. Now, does Paul list here those who were condemned before the foundation of the world in Ephesians? Well, no, just as he didn't over in Romans chapter 8. In verse 11, it says here that, of course, we're predestined. Let me read that. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Well, what is Paul saying? He's saying that, look, this has been predestined, that people would be called and, yes, would come along to repentance and be saved and eventually be glorified at this time. He does not list here or say that those called are, some of them are already saved, some of them are already lost. Well, what's the purpose of calling them then? That would not make much of any sense. Predestination, and this is a key thing to keep in mind, always says that man does not have free will. God has a plan. He has a purpose. God has a will. And every one of those places where you find it is what? Is to what? Bring people to salvation through Jesus Christ. As it says in Hebrews chapter, what is it, 1 verse 10? That bring many sons to glory. Chapter 2 verse 10. Bring many sons to glory through Jesus Christ. Okay? There are quite a number of scriptures I could have, I still have here listed, which maybe I'll handle on an individual basis. A couple of them that show that it could not possibly be, and let me just list them. In Hebrews chapter 6, repeated in Hebrews chapter 10, is what we commonly call the unpardonable sin. Maybe I'll read it because it shows that there is free moral agency and some people might make the wrong choice. And this is why, and I do believe the preponderance of the evidence does show that Paul is the author here of the book of Hebrews. And of course he sent Timothy at the last chapter there at the end of the book who worked under him. Here in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and they put him to an open shame. What is this telling us? That they have had an opportunity and they made the wrong choice. Do you see eternal security there? Once saved, always saved? Well, of course not. Also, you see that there is free will for something like that to happen. And we do not want it to be anything that happens in our life. And certainly in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26 and 7. Hebrews 10 verse 26 and 27. Another one. Just to show you some of the scriptures that refute the fact, the statement that you do not have free will. In verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Now, to willfully sin means you're choosing. And yet predestination says you have no choice. God's sovereign will is already decided. It's a misuse of the term, by the way, by people who espouse that. So that in itself, a couple others here I might turn to. Let's go to Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Christ says, you had the choice. You could have been willing, but you were not. That is right in the face of predestination that you do not have any will. You do. And this is important to know. You know, sometimes people justify their sins by the doctrine of predestination. You know, I can't help it. So they don't have to repent, do they? Well, of course, they're not really converted. But notice in 1 John chapter 2 is another one here. 1 John 2 verse 1. Just some scriptures here that shows again how that predestination as it is taught is absolutely false. 1 John 2 and verse chapter 2 and where is it? Okay, wrong chapter here. 1 John 2 and in verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation, meaning the atonement for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for all the whole world. Yes, predestination theology says that Christ's sacrifice is reserved only for the sins of those whom God has chosen. But that's not what the verse says. It's for the whole world, right? For the whole world. Just a point to keep in mind. Remember earlier I said there was two kinds of, you had common grace as taught and versus special grace. They believe Jesus' sacrifice is for those who have been given special grace only. That's not true, because John here says that, but it also for the whole world. And of course, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Not just those who, quote, were predestined with special grace. There is no such place in the Bible where it says anything like that. That is their own creation. I'm going to end on one other scripture, which I probably should have done earlier. this was one of the questions that came up the other day, last week. Let's go to the book of Revelation, and I'll just try to end it on this to, again, show you, because it's amazing how people will look around and try to glean something out of a scripture to substantiate a false doctrine. And here in Revelation 17, in verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life, from the foundation of the world. Right? Predestination. Their names were not in the book of life from the foundation of the world, meaning before they were created or conceived. from the foundation of the world, and when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. All right, keep that in mind. Let's go back to chapter 13, verse 8. 13:8. And here we go, 13 and verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Well, that sounds like it was predestined, right? Before they were ever conceived, from the foundation of the world. Well, this is an example of a translation that is incorrect. It should be since the foundation of the world. Now, how do you, I just said it should be since. Now, how do you know what I'm saying is right? Let's go back here to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3. And here we have the seven churches, and this one is the church at Sardis. And in chapter 3, and in, notice in verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, clearly, it should be since here. Why? Because what he is saying in verse 5 takes place since the foundation of the world, not from, meaning before it was created or made. Let me look at that again. He who overcomes shall not be clothed, shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from, or should be, since the book from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his Son. Revelation 3:5 shows a name can be removed from the book of life when? Since the foundation of the world. Is the Sardis church before or since? It's since, obviously, the foundation of the world. This also tells us the word from should be rendered since, S-I-N-C-E. This verse reveals that it was not decided from the foundation of the world. It shows us they have free will and that salvation is not irresistible. That's what he's saying to the Sardis church. You have free will, make the right choice, and it is not irresistible. You can have it. Well, I'm going to stop there. I hope that we can take a look at this. This is not something we're going to talk about every week, obviously. It is in many of the Protestant circles still being taught today, and some and more so, and other places maybe not so much. And a lot of times people coming to various churches are not even aware of it, and that it is a teaching or a doctrine. But hopefully we can be a little bit aware of it and understand. And if somebody hits you with some of those scriptures, don't let it floor you. The answers are very clear. You do have free moral agency to choose. And the Bible backs that all up.